being asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to Revelation chapter 14, where we are working on verses 12 and 13. All right, as a part of God's plan, he chose to reveal himself. This was a determination he made in eternity past, long before there was anything that existed. Animate creatures, even physical creation, did not exist at that point. There was only God, and he determined that he was going to share his glory with moral creatures who had the capability of making an informed decision with respect to whether or not they wanted a relationship with God. So, divine institution number one came into being. God created the angels first, of course, then mankind. But all have the choice, all have the opportunity, all have the desire, or the ability to make a choice with respect to God once they become aware that he exists, and everybody eventually becomes aware of the fact that he exists. So we are here to share in that glory, and to a large measure that how we share in that glory in phase three is going to be related to what we do with doctrine and time in phase two. So we are here to study these things, but not only that, but to make them a part of our spiritual repertoire, and to obviously then apply them in the heat and the principles of the angelic conflict. So it's time to make sure you're in fellowship to deal with the sin nature. It is ever ready to trip you up. It is an ongoing battle that will not end until your phase two is over. And so we have to continue to deal with it with doctrine in a positive sense and with rebound when we fail in a negative sense. And it's time to make sure that that's all in order and then whatever else you need to do so that you can profit from the teaching. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we recognize that your eternal plan is to share your glory with those who desire to avail themselves of it. And to that end, you have provided for us all that is necessary for life and godliness so that we can, through the godliness code, share in your holiness and then ultimately, of course, in the great rewards which you have for those who diligently seek you. We recognize that you're not necessarily a rewarder of those out of the chute who believe, but you become a rewarder for those who are willing to pay the price and to pursue the particulars of doctrine for their phase two niche. We pray as we approach your word this evening that God the Holy Spirit will bless our thinking and continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we are dealing here in Revelation chapter 14 with a sort of a parenthetical section maybe here dealing with the destruction of those, the eternal destruction of those who worship the beast. Now, we have pointed out that that destruction is not limited to that group, but that is the group in view here, the ones who take the mark during Daniel's 70th week, and they are destined for eternal torment. And again, interpreters don't like that idea. They don't like anything literal about this section. But my question has always been, if it's not literal, then what awful truth is it teaching using these symbols of fire and brimstone and torment and all of that? So to me, there's not really any way to get around it. There's not any way to get around the fact that it is eternal with the phrase into the ages of the ages or forever and ever into the English. And so here you see the awful doom that awaits those who will not orient to God. And with negative volition, as we have seen, it doesn't make any difference what you do, whether you bless them, whether you curse them, whether you jam them, whether you grease their skids, it doesn't matter. They are negative. They are not going to change their minds. No amount of suffering will wake them up. No amount of positive blessing will wake them up. They just continue to do what they do. And that is the nature of volition. It is what it is, and each person is what they are. And of course, our choices determine what we become on a daily basis and all of that. So bad choices give you a bad outcome. There's just no two ways around it. God may grace you out at some level, but typically speaking, the Bible's pretty plain on this, that bad choices will lead to a bad outcome. So obviously, it's wise to make good choices and to be on the high side of history, on God's good side, we might say, rather than the side of judgment. So now after that, and before we get back to sort of a deal with the harvest here, the great harvest, two of them, that will occur, we have this sort of parenthetical section about number one, first, the perseverance of the saints. And this is not the the Calvinistic doctrine of perseverance of the saints, which is basically says that if you're a believer, you will pan out spiritually, that believers can't, true believers, as they would say, cannot crash and burn, can't trash their phase two, can't do any of that stuff. And they believe that you will ultimately make it if you are a believer. It's not true. But here it's dealing with the reality of the patience these people are going to have to exercise. And the saints clearly is a reference to those who live during Daniel's 70th week. And patience here with respect to some very difficult circumstances. As they're going to be pressured to take the mark, there's going to be economic sanctions against them, and we know up to and including imprisonment and death. So here is the perseverance of the saints who keep the commandments of God and their faith in Jesus. And I heard a voice from heaven saying, write, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Yes, says the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors, for their deeds follow with them. And we had just really gotten started into this here. Point four, just to review a little bit here, this information puts all believers on notice that in order to remain faithful, one may have to make huge sacrifices under the most severe of circumstances. And so as we recognize, as we have pointed out here, when interpreting this book, number one, you have to, because there are a number of groups that are going to read this, you've got John's initial audience during the first century, moving into the second century there. You've got us, other believers throughout the church age, who will read this information and hopefully assimilate it, understand it. Then you have those people who are going to be reading about this as they live through it. And this group is the one in view here. But obviously, while that is the interpretation, that these people will have to do that. Obviously, by application, you could make application to someone living in 100 A.D. or in our time in history prior to the rapture. So, again, all of us have to recognize that we are not guaranteed necessarily anything easy, that there are sacrifices to be made, and the kinds these people are going to make obviously should put some perspective on the kinds that you and I may have to make. Five, this information should serve to warn all believers about what might be required of them, and it should help us to keep our applications and sacrifices in perspective. Six, believers face the temptation of thinking their niche is the hardest one in the local church and can easily lose perspective about their suffering. And so that's the nature of the test you face in time, you know, time to time in life. It's not like you have to be under this test all the time. But when you are under it, you recognize that, number one, there's no niche harder in the local church than mine because I have to put up with everybody. And we have to teach and make the other sacrifices necessary even to get up here and be prepared, which, you know, again, started for me back in the early 80s. So that all had to be done. You had to lay the groundwork of proper training and all of that, proper theological upbringing, we might say, so that you don't get into the pulpit with some weird theological ideas or you're some kind of law to yourself and you don't have any real understanding. And this is one of the biggest, of course, as we pointed out, one of the biggest problems with sending your people off to seminary is they get immersed in an environment of very often liberalism, stupidity, unsound theology, and they're supposed to work through that and figure it out when they're whatever old they are, 20, 25. Most of the people that start in seminary are relatively young. And So they're supposed to go out there and wade through all this and sort it all out. No way. You just can't do it. There are too many viewpoints out there, many of which, and the vast majority really of which, are incorrect. So I've seen these people. They go to seminary. They get some knowledge under their belts, and I've dealt with them on the internet. And you know, they come out. They've got a few things straight, and so suddenly they're, you know, practically God himself. Well, guess what? It doesn't work that way. So again, everybody has to recognize God deals the cards in this game. I didn't deal them. You didn't deal them. You get what you get. You get the hand that you get, and you have to play it. And you can say, well, I don't like my cards. Well, take it up with the dealer. I didn't do anything about it. And whatever God ordains at some level is going to come to pass. And believers have to just recognize that. So we recognize also in that you either have to orient, acclimate, humble yourself under the mighty hand of God, play the cards you're given, or you can rebel, make up your own game, quit, go home, whatever you know you might want to do. So believers have these options, obviously, but the fact is these people that lived through Daniel's 70th week are going to have to face some pretty severe stuff, much more so than what we face. Seven, no matter what has happened to you or what may happen in the future, one should not fall into the trap of thinking that his or her sufferings are unique or that said sufferings allow one the right to act in a doctrinally inappropriate manner. I've seen people that do this. Their suggestion is their niche is so hard that they have the right to do whatever. Well, unfortunately, all I need to prove that point is a verse, which we don't have. Your sufferings, my sufferings, do not give me the right to do all kinds of stupid stuff under my STA or your STA and say that's the will of God because you're suffering so much. And the reality is suffering is a part of this deal. It is woven throughout the fabric of Scripture. All types of suffering, some deserved, some undeserved, self-induced misery. There's a number of forms of suffering. And we're warned about persecution. We're warned about the pressures. We're warned about making our own niche more difficult. That's why we're exhorted to keep our garden weeded, to keep our niches simple, to not do things that put us in a position where our life becomes way more difficult. And yet people, they don't stop and think about this stuff. They don't keep their garden weeded. They complicate their life, and then they wonder why it's so hard. I can tell you why it's so hard. You complicated it. And it's really pretty simple in a lot of ways. All you need to do is plug in, keep your nose to the grindstone with doctrine, apply in the local church, and the rest of it will pretty much take care of itself. You know, obviously, God will provide your living grace and all that in his time and at whatever level he deems fit. But the fact is, let's face it, God's not going to trust a person with anything if he knows they can't handle it. That God's not stupid. God doesn't just so the second you believe, all the blessings of heaven just start flowing your way. It doesn't work that way. And so people have to, in some ways, you have to pay the price. You have to do your time in boot camp. And for those who are familiar with that process, that is not an easy process. And so you have to go through your humility. Before honor comes humility. That means you have to be humbled. Because let's face it. There isn't one of us here that doesn't have an arrogant streak a mile wide. Everybody's guilty. This is an easy one. I can pretty much bet you that everybody here is arrogant from time to time. And so you have to be willing to humble yourself and say, well, all right, I might think I know best or whatever, but I've got to recognize, you know, it's up to God here in this matter and what he does, and I just need to orient to it. But people, the problem is, of course, people get frustrated with God. Now, they won't tell God that. I don't know why. It's not as though God doesn't know. God obviously knows you're frustrated. And so talk to God about it and tell him, I just usually shoot pretty straight with him. I'm mad. I don't feel like talking to you right now, but I'm talking to you anyway. And that's usually about the way you have to work through it. So any kind of Pollyanna idea that, you know, everybody gets up every day and it's all just wonderful and it's always easy, well, that just doesn't work that way. So there's various kinds and forms of suffering you're going to have to go through. I didn't pick what sufferings you need. God does. And why does God allow certain things to happen in the lives of certain people? Well, that's the question. Ask God. But he knows what he's doing. He knows where this plan is headed. That's the one thing we don't. We don't know where it's all headed necessarily. I mean, we have a general idea, but in the individual matter, sometimes we don't have a clue. So here again, you have to deal with this. This is a case every believer has to deal with. It isn't unique. It is true of everybody. 8, believers must exercise vigilance and caution with respect to their sufferings, since it is quite easy for one to fall into the root of bitterness syndrome. We saw that in Hebrews 12:15. It's called the root of bitterness because it's under the ground. You can't see it. People have bitterness in their souls. They're frustrated. They've got this and that going on, and it'll spill out. You can't hide it. That's the problem. You can't really hide it. It'll effectively, you will betray yourself at some point. So the whole goal is to obviously recognize that, all right, I'm bitter about this. And you say, well, I don't like to use the word bitter. Well, okay, let's find a synonym then. Something that communicates bitterness, anger, frustration, what else? And so this all bubbles under the surface, but eventually it's going to spill out. You can't hide it forever. It's like as it says here, a root. Eventually it's going to sprout or spring up, as it says there in Hebrews 12:15. And if you're harboring bitterness in your soul, well, you have to deal with that. Because if you don't, it will eventually destroy you. And it will not only destroy you, it'll probably hurt other people. And that's the whole thing, that's the latter part of the verse there, that but when it springs up, many be defiled. And so it won't just hurt you. And so sometimes believers fall into the tendency, I think, to think, well, what I'm doing really doesn't hurt anybody but me. Well, that's not true. Clearly, bitterness and those sorts of things are viewed as something that can damage an entire group. So, 9, our passage explicitly mentions the saints and certainly includes the group that was mentioned in 12:17 and is parallel with the very similar passage found in 13:10. The group in 12:17 is, again, the rest of her offspring, which clearly refers specifically to Jewish saints. We would have to limit it in that context there to Jewish saints who keep the commandments of God and hold to the testimony of Jesus. And then also chapter 13, verse 10, if anyone... What the hell is that? Okay. 13:10, if anyone is destined to captivity, to captivity he goes. And then here is, and you have kind of a conflation of these verses. If here is the perseverance and faith of the saints. And so you have the concept there of perseverance and faith and mixed with this idea from 12:17, and it kind of ties them both together. Well, 10, the introductory particle hoda here is also used here as it was there as an adverb denoting manner, and can be translated as thus, in this matter, etc., or in this manner. 11, the emphasis of the passage in chapter 13 was to emphasize the reality that the manner in which the saints respond to these attacks, imprisonment, and even death, demonstrates their perseverance and their faith. And we'll deal with that concept of faith because, again, you have to deal with it whether it is sort of a subjective usage of faith or an objective usage, i.e., are they loyal to something or what it is they are loyal to, the kind of sort of the object of faith. 12, the current passage bases the exhortation to patience on the horrible reality that awaits those that are negative and engage willingly in the worship of the beast. 13, the awesome warnings of doom in the preceding two announcements were provided by way of contrast to be a means of encouragement and hope to the saints of Daniel's 70th week, who will be under significant pressure to compromise. But if you're under the pressure to compromise, but you're told, you know, right straight out of the chute, that these people, if they take the mark, they are destined to eternal torment. There's no two ways about it. This provides a pretty powerful incentive not to take it, if you understand the concept of eternal torment and believe that God would follow through with this threat. And obviously, it's designed towards these negative unbelievers to be a threat. But the threat to the negative unbelievers actually kind of serves as a bit of an encouragement to the positive out there not to fall into this. That if you do thus and such, and here in this case take the mark and worship the beast, then you are going to pay the penalty of eternal torment. And some people are smart enough to learn from what others are going through. The threat towards other people is enough to scare them, we might say. And so ultimately, as we know, one of the things that should characterize this portion of history, as per the verses there in 6 and 7 of this chapter, fear God. And you better, and again, people want to water this down, that it doesn't mean fear, but it does. There's some pretty horrible things God's going to do to those that deny him. So it should be a cause for fear. Well, 14, the two passages together provide motivation to those believers to continue to adhere to God's plan in the face of the worst, knowing that their enemies will not ultimately be victorious. 15, the temptation to compromise with those who worship the beast that should be in order, to save oneself will undoubtedly be strong and will likely intensify during the final half of Daniel's 70th week. It's one thing to make a stand. You say, okay, I'm making a stand for the truth here. I know this is true, and I'm going to stand by it. It's quite another when you start starving to death, that the pressure then is going to mount when your food supply runs out or when you're taken to prison. And even the greatest believers, as you saw, for instance, in the life of John the Baptist, even the greatest believers, when subjected to some of these tests, and he was under the death test as well and would ultimately die in prison, began to question, you know, is this really all right? As he sent his disciples back to Jesus, are you the one we should be looking for? Well, John the Baptist was very clear on that sometime earlier in his ministry. In fact, articulated it as no one else did. But by the time he, you know, goes through this deal, gets thrown in prison, knows he's probably looking at death, you can begin to question things and wonder. And that's one of the things that really makes, in my opinion, one of the outstanding things, that when you go read 2 Timothy, here is Paul in prison, knowing that he's going to die and that he's not going to be delivered this time. Like when he was in the first Roman imprisonment, he wrote Philippians. A careful reading of that book indicates that he knew he wasn't going to die. He knew he was going to be released. And so at a certain level, he kind of, you know, the believer has some idea of where his phase two is headed. And it doesn't mean that we know every little aspect of it or every little detail or that we can't be wrong. But generally speaking, I mean, we kind of know, and Paul knew certainly where his was headed. And John knew where his was headed. But you look at 2 Timothy, and you don't see any of that doubt in Paul's mind that you see surface, say, in the mind of even John the Baptist. And I don't think you could get much greater of a statement than what Jesus said about him. Among those born of women, there is none greater than John the Baptist. So he has his moment of doubt and all of that, and you can imagine what it's going to be like when the whole world is basically set against you with intent upon your destruction. It would make you sort of, am I really on the right side in this thing? And so again, they have to have these verses. This is obviously a part of their blessing, is to know this. Yep, okay, God put this in here for me. That I just need to be patient here. I need to wait and all of that, and God is going to take care of all of this. Ultimately, it'll work out. 15, the temptation to compromise will undoubtedly be strong and will intensify. 16, the warning is that if one joins with negative unbelievers in the worship of the beast, they will join with them in their eternal punishment. 17, this passage would appear to suggest that believers can fall into the worship of Antichrist and take the mark of the beast, but will be motivated to remain faithful by the knowledge of what is going to happen to those that do. Now the question becomes, and this is one of the things I thought about when I went through this passage, looking at it. I was like, well, given human nature, and given the way people are, and given the temptation to compromise, and given the kind of pressures they're going to be under, wouldn't there be, you think, at least one believer who would look at this and say, you know what, I've believed, but I'm going to go ahead and take the mark anyway. But I can't find anything to suggest that there are, that believers just don't do this. That those who believe, apparently for whatever reasons, however they succeed at it, just will not comply with the dictates to take the mark. That they'll know what's going on and they'll recognize it and they won't fall into this. So 18, it appears that those who are negative will worship the beast And those that are positive will refuse to comply with the mark no matter the personal cost involved. Now, as I was discussing this at some point with Pete, one of his things he asked me was, well, is that your theological grid interpreting this passage, or is that what the passage says? And that's an important point, that while we have a theological grid, when you come to a passage, at some level you have to suspend that and look at the passage sort of on its own merits and say, well, what does this passage teach itself? And at other times, you have to have your theological grid intact, or the passage, if you don't interpret it in terms of your theological grid, the passage will, you'll come to the wrong conclusion. So verses that, for instance, would tend to indicate you could lose your salvation. That a believer, once they've believed on Christ, cannot be saved later on, either through their own actions or somebody else's. So you have to look at this, and it appears to me, I just don't see any evidence in this book at this point, that anybody who believes is going to fall into the worship of the beast. And you would think, well, yeah, surely at least somebody would, but it doesn't appear. It appears that apparently these things are so, and again, we're dealing with such supernatural displays and all of that, that the lines are drawn. That it isn't as though there's a lot of shades of gray out there about all this. The battle lines are drawn. People are being polarized to one side or the other. That they're going to make a choice. And it appears once they make their choice, then they pretty well stick with it. Or they all stick with it. 19, the temporal advantage gained by worshiping the beast is not worth its eternal consequences. And that obviously becomes one of the big questions and one of the motivating factors that all believers should think about. It's what I'm going to do here. And this is why people better learn to stop and think about what they do. Is what I'm going to do here worth the consequence? See, most people are never taught to think about the consequences. You better think about the consequences of your action. But this requires logical thought. You have to be able to think in a cogent fashion. If I do this, what's going to happen? What could happen? And consider the consequences. And think about them before the fact, not after you've jumped. Oh, wait a minute. I realize I've just left the airplane without a parachute. Too late. You don't have a chance to go. No do-overs, no suspend time and let me go back. God's not going to do that. And very often people make these bad decisions over and over and over again, and then the consequences start coming home to roost. And they're like, well, how did it all get this bad? I'll tell you how it got that bad. A series of consistently bad decisions. A series of not thinking ahead. Of not considering what are the consequences if I do this. What happens if? And people better think about that. Most people just flat don't. They don't stop and think about what if. What if I can't pay this bill? What if I can't, you know, what if I, you know, can't make my house payment? Well, you'll lose your house. I'll tell you what's going to happen. So you better think long and hard about a budget, hadn't you? I mean, that only makes sense. So, I mean, these are the kinds of things that are, you know, think, well, that's just basic common sense. Anybody should know that. You know, it's not so common. And most people appear not to know it. So you have to use good judgment. You have to think ahead. You better count the cost and look at the possible consequences of your actions. And so here they look at the eternal consequences. Well, what happens if I take the mark? I'm going to be tormented day and night forever and ever. Then I don't want to take it. If that's the consequences, then I don't want to take it. And apparently, again, they will stick to their guns. So 21 must recognize that any slight momentary gain is not worth the consequence of eternal punishment, whereas the slight momentary pain, difficulty, suffering, and perhaps death lead to eternal glory. 2 Corinthians 4:17. And this gets into the context of the decay of the human body, that contrary to all the commercials and all the products out there that are going to slow down aging or reverse the aging process. That's a neat trick. You can turn back time. I know you think you're Cher. Guess what? You're not. And even she can't turn back time. I think one more facelift, and she's not going to have nothing but a chin. And that's all you're going to see. So infinite plastic surgery will lead you to Michael Jackson. So how often can you keep doing this? And so people are all busy, busy, busy. Why? Because the whole focus of our society is on the overt. We don't look anywhere past that. All people see is the overt, and that's what they're taken by. And yet they never look beyond that. So the body's decaying. It's going downhill. And it proceeds exponentially as you go from decade to decade to get decade. It's not too bad, you know, when you're 20 and then you get to be 30. And I still never quite understand why people freaked out by turning 30, but that's whatever. But then in 40s, it starts speeding up, 50s, 60s. And, you know, by 70, you're only promised about that long. So you're done pretty much by then. And so those last few decades crank down on the decay of the body syndrome. Well, this all happens, but of course, ideally, in the inner man, we're renewed day by day through exposure to doctrine and the truth and built up in the faith and all of that. For momentary light affliction, and that's what he talks about, the aging process. Number one, even the aging process is just momentary when you look at the ages of eternity. Light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory. And ultimately, in that decaying process, given enough time, you're going to face the reality of physical death. And the body's going to wear out. And there won't be enough drugs to keep you alive. They won't be able to prolong life. All this idea that with stem cell research and all these things, all these promises of we can eradicate disease and people can live longer and all that, there's just no evidence that this is true. I mean, this is a pipe dream. I mean, these scientists need to put down the crack pipe, seriously. There's no evidence, biblically or otherwise, that it's true. Moses wrote Psalm 90 circa 1445 B.C., about, what, 3,500 years ago? And he said the average life expectancy was 70. And if we materially change that in 3,500 years of technological advancement, the answer is no. It's about 72 now. Well, that really proves his words wrong, doesn't it? No. So if you get more than that, and Moses even acknowledged you could get more than that if by reason of strength you live longer than that. And some people are naturally stronger than others genetically. Others are predisposed to certain genetic problems. And you're not going to avoid those. So whether it's diabetes or things that run in the family or this, you know, there are certain genetic things you just can't get around. No matter how hard you try, you can't change your genetics. Momentary light affliction, all of that, is producing for us an eternal weight of glory, far beyond all comparison. And this is the challenge. We look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. We have to look beyond the pale of human experience and at what's really real out there. And what's really real is the principles of doctrine in SG3. That's what's really real. What people see, this is all temporary. It's transient. It's passing away. It's always been passing away. It's always been in a state of flux. The world is always the same way it is now. And that is, it's constantly in a state of flux because Satan has to keep it so. You got to distract people. Keep them off balance. Don't let them think about their eternal future. Keep them busy. Keep them going. You know, run, run, run. Go, go, go. Do, do, do. Because this makes us happy, right? That's the American mentality for a lot of people. I'm just busy, busy, busy. Doing what? Doing what? Of anything of any consequence, or are you just busy, busy, busy? Well, it's good to be busy if you're occupied with something that's productive, something that actually helps you. Just to be busy for busy's sake, there's nothing. I can't find a verse about that. Keep them busy. But that's Satan's mentality. Keep them busy. Keep them off balance. Keep their guard down. Apply them with what you know they like. Find out what they like and give it to them. That's the quickest way to destroy people. Just give them everything they want. Let them have their way. That is the quickest way to destroy a person. Just give in to them. You're not doing anybody any favors there. So, again, we have to look at what is not seen. And that's the principles of doctrine and all that, the eternal things that really, really matter. That when our 70 years are done here, assuming we get that long, for some of us, it may not get that long. If the rapture is in another 5 or 6 or 7 years, you're not going to get 70 years. You're not even going to get close. But believe me, any idea that, well, I don't want the rapture to happen because I want to do thus and such, well, you better get over that. Once you realize the nature of the rapture and what all happens then, it'll put all these temporal things into the perspective that they should have been in the first place. So 21 here, the Greek term hupomone, perseverance, is a compound from meno, to abide or remain, and the preposition hupo, which means down or under, and emphasize the patience we exercise with respect to the circumstances of our life. 22, patience is required when God does not move as quickly as we think he should. Now, the good thing is I know what God needs to be doing. I'm not always clear on what I need to be doing, but I know what God needs to be doing. See, that's arrogance. That's the arrogant thinking that people have without even acknowledging that it's arrogant to think that way. How do you know what God's supposed to be doing? You're doing good to keep up with what you're supposed to be doing. And so this idea here that God doesn't move as quickly as we think he should or does not appear to be knowledgeable about or interested in our situation. Now, that's the frustrating thing. That's the time when the believer looks up and says, "Do you even care?" And you felt that way, I'm sure, from time to time. I felt that way. Have you forgotten I'm here? No. How could I, Ron? You bitch enough so that I remember. But I'm the only one that does this, see? So we figure God better move quickly. If it's got to be done, it's got to be done now, my God. Well, guess what? What if God says, no, it doesn't have to be done now? It can be done some other time. And we are always sure we know what needs to be done and when. Well, we don't. And we don't know the when of it for sure. And so obviously God is cognizant of everything about your niche. There's not one thing he doesn't know about. There isn't a thought that's being formed in your mind this second that he didn't already understand. So whatever your thinking is or will be, he's already aware of it. And he's seen the whole movie, we might say. And he knows how it all turns out. We don't. And that's where it demands humility. Well, I don't know. God knows, but I don't know. So God obviously, again, doesn't always move as quickly as we think he should. And we have to sit back and say, well, you know what? It's God's timing, not mine. And you'd be surprised how much wear and tear that will save you in the long run to just acknowledge that, look, it's God's timing. I'm not going to pursue stuff. I'm not going to force my hand. I'm just going to wait and let God drop it into my lap. And he will. He absolutely will. I mean, down to the last detail of what's needed to be done. So, and at times, again, he can do even what beyond what you think or ask. I mean, we've got that verse. He can do beyond what we can even ask or think. You think, well, I can think of some things I want him to do. Well, sure, we all can. But it was like this deal when I went down to get this new car. I had certain figures I prayed about. I had it in my mind. I knew exactly what I wanted. And I knew that if God didn't get this deal to where I wanted it, I'll walk away from it. I don't care. Doesn't matter to me. You don't have to have another car. Doesn't make any difference. God will take care of it one way or the other. So I'm going in. I'm saying, all right, well, what do I want out of my car? You know, they bring me back the Kelley Blue Book. Your car's worth $4,300. I said, bye. And so eventually, because of the nature of, you know, the thing they wanted the deal, I had in my head, I wanted $6,800 for that car, which was somewhere between, you know, trade-in and retail value, which was a fair price. Guess what they gave me? $6,810. So, and I had in mind, if I can go out, now, anytime you can go out and buy a brand new car off the lot for $10,000 today, I'd say, if you got the money, do it. It doesn't happen very often, but I would say, if you can do it, do it. So I was willing to get to 10, and I, they finally got, you know how buying a car is. If you've ever done that, God help you. They, keep you in the little, prison camp there in your cell with the salesman who runs back and forth to the warden to find out if you can get some bread and water. Or are they going to, you want some popcorn or a Coke or something? Because I got to go talk to the boss. Well, can't you just send the boss in here to talk to me? Why do I need you? So, and I'm sitting there and I'm thinking, all right, 10 grand. Well, they kind of come in and say, well, the best we can do on this car is 10 grand. And I've been, negotiating pretty hard. I've been telling them I wanted to be at 95 or whatever. And so I just said, well, that's fine. I said, okay, I'll do it. And then I come to find out there was extra money on my GM card, and I ended up getting it for $9,300. So you can't beat God's way. Just relax and let God take care of it. Pray about it. Don't rush through it. And I know that's easier said than done. But if you do it, number one, it relieves a lot of wear and tear. Because, see, I didn't care that day when I went. It didn't make any difference what happened. But you've got to have that attitude about the details of life. It's just a detail. It's just a detail. You know what? And I've told people, you know, and I like having new things, too. I'm not abnormal. I mean, but anytime you get anything, you better write above it, destined to perish. Because it's what it is. It doesn't matter how cool your detail is. It doesn't matter how much stimulation it gives you at the moment. Destined to perish. And if it's made in the United States, you can write destined to perish soon. Or quickly. That's why you better handle it. That's all details are. They're just details. They don't matter. And you can have them, you cannot have them. But if you don't have that idea and you don't hold your things with an open hand, God can put some real heat on you for that. And he may pry it out of your fingers. And when God starts prying those fingers open, believe me, it's going to hurt. So you're better off just holding things with an open hand. Just being patient. Just wait. That was the one time I applied doctrine in 15 years, so I'm going to use that example. It was the only time I ever did it, and it worked. So I'm going to... You know, I've had that attitude for a long time. And, you know, if God wants to bless you with something, fine, he can do it. If he doesn't want to, don't waste your time, don't waste your energy. You'll wear yourself out trying to get blessed. Blessing will pursue you if you pursue doctrine. But most people aren't willing to make the sacrifices to do what they have to do to pursue doctrine consistently. And then they wonder, well, where's the blessings? I've been doing this for 6 months. 6 months, huh? Well, I've been doing it for 20 years, and certain blessings I still don't have. So what are you going to do? Well, you better learn to be patient. So again, God may not appear to know what's going on. He does. He is interested. It isn't as though he's lost track of us. In 23, while it might appear that God delays the fulfillment of his plan, the delay is only an apparent one and not an actual one, since he knows the precise days and times he will do certain things. Matthew 24:36. But of that day and hour, no one knows. And he's talking, and now in context, what you have to figure out, the challenge is he talking about the rapture, or is he talking about the second advent? Here. Not even the angels of heaven, nor the Son, but the Father alone. But the interesting thing is, of course, obviously, the day and the hour, God does know. That's the whole point of the verse. God does know. He has a specific day and a specific hour in mind already. And we could say that that's true. It doesn't matter really. I'm not going to stop and do Matthew 24 to try to figure this out either. But let's say it applies to both things. There's certainly applications to both. That God knows the day and the hour of the rapture, and he knows the day and the hour of the second advent. And so the point is, he knows. And he's got these things fixed. Also 2 Peter 2:9. And so the idea that, again, that you're going to rush God up, you're not. And of course, the day of judgment is actually longer than a day, but I cite this verse that God knows how to rescue the godly from temptation and how to keep the unrighteous under punishment for the day of judgment, especially those who indulge the flesh in its corrupt desires and despise authority, daring and self-willed. And this is the nature of people in the last days specifically. Also, Revelation 9:15 is the last one here. And that deals with the... what we had seen with the four angels that are bound at the great river Euphrates, and the four angels who had been prepared for the hour, the day, the month, and the year were released. Well, God obviously knew. And God's obviously got this all planned out down to the minutest detail, down to the split second that something's going to happen, he knows. And he's always known. God never loses sight of that, obviously. 24, the saints, which is never used in this book to refer to church age believers, are those believers that converted to Christianity after the rapture and will live to see the pressures of Daniel's 70th week. And I say converted to Christianity. In many cases, this is going to still have a very Jewish flavor. They're going to believe on Messiah. And that is basically the essence of the Christian message. Believe on Jesus Christ and you will be saved. That is the what we might call the Christian gospel. But obviously these Jews, particularly the ones living in Israel, are going to still be immersed in a very Jewish culture. And there's evidence, obviously, that the temple is going to be rebuilt and the sacrifices are going to be restored. And they may be involved in some of that. We really don't know. We're not told what all they will do. Will they participate in any of those rituals? You say, well, how could they participate in the rituals? Isn't that a violation? I don't know that it is. I don't see anything in here that tells them not to. They have to recognize them for what they are. They are merely rituals that point to the greater reality. And they won't go, if they do participate in it, I'm certain they're not going to go back and say, well, we think this is how you get salvation, is by sacrificing animals and all of that. No, they won't believe that. I think they'll be pretty clear on that. So these are believers that convert after the rapture and will live to see the pressures of Daniel's 70th week. 25, they are defined more fully in terms of their activity with respect to the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus. 26, the commandments of God in the New Testament are the over 1,600 royal imperatives with which believers are to align themselves and apply in the Christian way of life. And that number, if I remember right, I have to go back. We've got a doctrine of royal imperatives in which we attempted at best to categorize the various imperatives because a lot of them are repeated. It's not as though there's 1,600 of them and they're all just mentioned once. But if I remember right, that doesn't even include like participles that are used in an imperative sense. This just includes the true imperatives that where the form is imperative. But obviously you can have situations where a participle can function as an imperative, we might say. So, again, they're all spelled out. If you want to review that doctrine, it should be on file. Check them out. They're categorized. With respect to commandments related to God, commandments related to men, commandments related to the establishment chain of command, to your job. I mean, they're in all the things that they do. Every area of life. And these things pretty much cover every area of your life. So you should kind of know what they are. 27, anyone who thinks that this is teaching that believers can perfectly understand and apply all of them at all times has to adopt some sort of false theology of sinless perfection in this life, which is clearly impossible as per 1 John 8, 1:8 and 1:10, which deals with the ongoing reality of the sin nature, something Paul deals with at length in Romans 6 and 7 specifically, and deals with it in way more detail than John does here. But John still acknowledges, in spite of all of this that he's fighting and during his period in history, he acknowledges the functional existence of the STA. And John's, by this time, this was written not probably too long before the Revelation. It's dated at approximately the same time. So John's at the end of his phase, too. And he's still teaching a doctrine of the functional and active existence of the STA. And it's there. Verse 8, if we say that we have no sin, in this context, no sin nature, not sin as in, because he deals with sins and sinning later on. We are deceiving ourselves, and the truth is not in us. And verse 10, if we say that we have not sinned, there you get into the issue of personal sins, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. And so the whole idea here is some people have taken this, and they want to get to a theology of sinless perfection. It doesn't happen in phase 2. It happens in phase 3, but not in phase 2. And in some ways, this ought to be a relief, because surely by now you've looked at your life and thought, man, does everybody sin as much as I do? Maybe some of you haven't. Maybe some of you should. I don't know. 28, neither do these believers always have to apply perfectly the commandments of God. What is in view in this phrase are believers that make the realities of Bible doctrine their modus operandi and modus vivendi in phase 2, their method of operation from those Latin terms, and their manner of life. There are people whose lives are characterized by doctrine. There are other people whose lives are characterized by everything else but. And so at a given time, when you know a person, if you get to know a person and you have, even if they're not, quote, your close friend, per se, but you know a person, and you know pretty much what their life's all about. you pretty much can figure out people. I mean, if you don't have to be a real genius to be able to figure out people. All you got to do is watch them, and they'll let you know what they are. And there are great differences between those that reject the commandments outright, those that claim positive volition and then reject what does not suit them, and believers that embrace the truth and fail to do to STA weaknesses. And hopefully you should be able to see that those three categories of people are not the same by any stretch. And nor does God treat them the same. Nor should we treat them the same. That this is there's a whole different thing between just outright rejecting the commandments. I don't buy them. I don't believe them. I'm not going to apply them. And then the person that says, well, yeah, I believe them. I know they're true. I just fail under them. And they recognize it. Well, that's quite a bit different than the person that just blows them off. And then B, we should make certain that we fall into the last category, failures notwithstanding, and keep, watch, or guard the commandments which we know to be correct. That was the principle there, Paul said, in this rather elaborate passage dealing with the sin nature, fairly extensive. And that is that you cannot adopt a theology if I want to do these things, and the Bible says they're wrong, then maybe the problem's with the Bible. Maybe the problem isn't with me. Now, some people have adopted that theology, trust me, that they have adopted all kinds of weird theology. And believers are the worst at this, of adopting some weird viewpoint because what's being taught doesn't really suit them. They don't like it. It's not their cup of tea, we might say. But you have to recognize that, well, yeah, even when I fail, and even when I'm doing the things that I know I shouldn't be doing, and that's the whole context of what Paul's writing about here, is that he kept finding himself sinning in areas where he didn't want to sin, but yet he kept doing it. It's this ongoing, the Fundies used to call it your besetting sins. And that is that there are certain areas of your STA that have a much more strong hold over you than other areas. There are certain sins that appeal to you that where other sins, they don't appeal to you at all. Now, you know. You might have a tendency, say, towards lust, but you don't have a big ego. You might have a tendency towards power lust and wanting to dominate people, but sex lust to you, that's no big deal. You just want to be in charge. Sex lust, you know, I can handle that. And that doesn't really appeal to you. And so there are those things, and there are those forces in your own physical body that continue to work against you and will continue to work against you till the very end. And that's the reality of it. And certain, obviously, as you grow with respect to the commandments, with respect to the doctrine, and with respect to obedience, we can expect that certain areas of the sin nature get mitigated. They get toned down. I mean, you should be able to look back and say, you know, I used to sin a lot more in this area, and I don't anymore. I mean, it's not that you don't, maybe, but that I don't sin as much. That I'm making progress. I can see I'm making progress. And then there's those other areas where you think, I just can't seem to get on top of this particular thing, whatever that particular thing may be. Everybody's got that sin that trips their trigger and that part of their STA that really appeals to them. Otherwise, we'd never ever sin if it wasn't fun. Come on. So Paul, in the middle of all of this, we know that God's commandments, in spite of our failures with that regard, the commandments are correct. The problem does not lie with them. The problem lies with us. And that's what Paul's getting at here. If I do the very thing I do not wish to do, I agree with the law, confessing that it is good. And so if I recognize, well, God's law is right, and I want to obey it, and then I keep disobeying it, well, that doesn't mean that I'm saying God's law is wrong. It means that I could be very cognizant of the fact that it's right and still be disobeying it. And as I've told you before, the longer you grow with respect to the truth, when you first get on doctrine or you first get saved, you know, a lot of sins, you're not really up on sin. You don't know what sin is. It hasn't really been defined for you. And so a lot of your sins are out of ignorance. But then the more sophisticated you get with respect to the truth, the more you take in and all of that, the more you see clearly what sin is and what sin isn't. And you still see that you give into it. But not out of ignorance anymore. Now you do it. I mean, see, this was always the Fundy Baptist doctrine was, well, yeah, you can sin, but you can't sin willingly. That's going to leave me out of a lot of sinning then. Because a lot of it I do willingly. Sad but true. It's the reality of it. And we sin willingly. We know what not to do, and we do it anyway. Or we know what we should be doing, and we don't do it. And so these things are, again, very much and often conscious choices. We know what we're doing. And we make bad decisions, we just assume, well, there will be no repercussions for this. Well, keep thinking that. We don't know what the repercussions might be. Well, 29, the next phrase, and the faith of Jesus, functions as the direct object of the participle, the ones keeping, just as the ones who keep the commandments and who keep the faith of Jesus. 30, this phrase is quite debated, both in terms of the meaning of pistis, faith, and how one is to understand the genitive of Jesus. 31, the word pistis, faith, can be used in two ways. First, to denote faith in the active sense of placing one's trust in something or someone, and passively to denote the content of faith, i.e. we talk about the faith. It's an objective thing that has all the commandments in it. This is the faith, all the doctrines in it. And that is basically what is believed. Not the act of believing per se, but what you believe in. Beale, among other interpreters, takes this in the objective sense and says it refers to the doctrinal content of the Christian faith. Allen points out that the phrase piston terrain, which is a pistis in the accusative with an affinitive, was a common Greek expression for maintaining loyalty or allegiance, indicating that the saints will remain firmly faithful to Jesus. And that's one of the ways you could translate this. The faith of who keep the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus could be translated and who remain loyal to Jesus. They're not only keeping the commandments, they maintain loyalty under all of this. And that is important because obviously you can have a situation where people might do what you tell them, but they're not doing it out of loyalty. They're not doing it out of love. They may do it because they're afraid of the consequences or whatever else. And I like the idea here, and I think this is the thrust of it, is it's in the context here of loyalty, of maintaining loyalty under difficult circumstances. And 34, however, this attitude of submission to the will of God under the most difficult of circumstances clearly demonstrates the faith that these believers have in the doctrine that was just stated. 35, in that vein, it makes little difference if one is guarding the faith of Jesus, i.e. the doctrine, or is loyal to Jesus Christ, since one cannot be loyal to Jesus Christ apart from fidelity to the doctrines of the faith, as per John 14:15. And that will be our last verse tonight. But obviously, this is tied to an objective reality. See, people talk today, and they always have, about being right with God and loyal to God, and they followed God and Jesus, and they can count on them and all that. And yet they're very ignorant of the commandments. But you see, there's objective tests. We don't just have to assume, oh, people say, well, I love the Lord, and I love the Lord just like you do. Well, let's see. James commented on this at some level with, you show me your faith without your applications, and I'll show you my faith by my applications. And so he challenged his readers to recognize that, look, it's easy to talk a good fight. Oh, I heard him talking a good fight down here in Sarasota before I ever even got here. But guess what? All those people that were talking such a good fight, there's only two of them left here. So where'd the rest of them go? Well, it's easy to talk a good fight. Yeah, we'll see when the rubber hits the road. We'll see when you find out what having a real authority is like. So you know, none of these people ever had a real authority. They were always lost to themselves. Most of them still are. They're still lost to themselves. They violated the whole authority structure and did what they did, and there you go. And but they taught a good fight. I mean, they really did. They were just as positive as I was. So they said. For some of them, 6 months. Some of them, a year. Some of them made it five. I guess you got to say they hung in there a little longer. But the problem still became there were STA areas that were getting hit in the pulpit that they didn't like. You hit the Merry Widow passage and the Merry Widow leaves the church. Well, what am I to take from that? She didn't like the doctrine she was hearing. And the doctrine was going against her entire lifestyle. But she's a godly woman. Well, Godly, well, that word doesn't mean what I think she thinks it means. Godly doesn't mean that. It doesn't mean that you blow off all the imperatives and you're clear, very clear marching orders. I mean, in Timothy there, it's very plain what widows are supposed to be doing. And they're not supposed to be off gallivanting around all over the place all the time. It's very clear. So, well, they don't like that, so they leave. Well, some people, too, their problem was they wanted to be a big fish in a little pond. They didn't want to be a little fish in a big pond. And that didn't. When that didn't work out, well, fine, see ya. And their loyalty, as God says in the Old Testament, is like the morning dew. The sun comes up and it's gone. The heat hits it and it burns off and there you go. So here, John, we have, again, an objective way of evaluating this. What commandments have they blown off? Well, there's a lot of them in a lot of cases. If you love me, verse 15, you will keep my commandments. And he immediately ties love and obedience together so that you can't miss it. All right, well, our time is up, so we will stop there and continue here tomorrow night. Thank you, Father, for the privilege of studying these things. May God the Holy Spirit enlighten us in Christ's name. Amen.